We are currently studying the book of Job. If you're new with us, you may not know that. If you have never studied the book of Job, it's somewhat depressing. And Job is somewhat of a downer. And when you get into it, you really find out just how difficult the teaching in the book of Job is. But we've had a really good experience so far, or I should say, I've had a really good experience so far. I've learned a lot about my faith in studying Job's life. Last Sunday, we began to examine an extended response that Job gave to his three friends who came to give him advice, as well as to God about his suffering and pain. The section that the book of Job that contains this response is chapters 12 to 14, and we've landed there for a little while, and it's been a few weeks in that section. In his response, Job delivers the ultimate pushback against all the advice he had been given by his friends. And he expressed anger and disappointment at the way his friends assumed and assessed his guilt. You see, they believed that Job had to be guilty of some unconfessed sin, or he would not be suffering the way he suffers. But Job rebukes them for making these broad judgments about his life. And from the outset of this book, Job declared to his friends in the strongest of terms that he had done an internal inventory, and he could find no sin worthy of the kind of suffering he was enduring. But his friends couldn't square Job's explanation. From their point of view, suffering and pain, especially of the magnitude that Job was enduring, had to be the result of sin. You had to have done something wrong because this is the punishment of God. They couldn't live with any other explanation for Job's situation, because if they did, it would change the way they had evaluated the economy of God. They felt they had figured out the way God works. Their responses to Job seemed to posture the idea that God had to respond and make sense to them in ways that fit their human expectations of God. They argued with Job, and Job argued with them, because God wasn't fitting into the sensible patterns and logical explanations that define God for them. So Job raises the issue for all of us who are students of this book in this response section, forcing us to realize that God doesn't have to fit into our imaginations or expectations of Him. God is God. He does not answer to us. He acts and does what He believes is best for us, whether we know what's going on or not. He's still God. Last week, we identified Job's suffering with the sufferings of other great Bible heroes whose lives were racked with pain and loss. I chose three, two from the Old Testament, Joseph, the son of Jacob, and Moses. And from the New Testament, I chose the Apostle Paul, and his life is just a study in hardship and trouble. Those were the only three we looked at, but the Bible is full of stories and examples of people. Once they gave themselves wholly and fully to the service of God, they had lives that were not only not perfect, but in many cases, their lives got much harder the more they committed themselves to the values and ideals of God. The big picture lesson from the Bible is that serving and honoring God with our lives the way He expects will be hard and will bring times of suffering and pain to the life of a servant who assumes the challenge of following God. We live in an age of contemporary theologies and preachers who tell us that God wants us all to be healthy, that God wants us all to be wealthy. God wants us to have lives that are free from any kind of trouble or pain. We know that's not true by experience, but sometimes we're afraid to say that. We look at the heroes from the Bible, and their lives were stretched by the pain and suffering and hardship they had to endure. Their stories prove that God has great intentions for suffering and trials that come into our lives. What may be overlooked in a cursory examination of the book of Job is that Job was a servant whose life was truly wrapped up in his desire to please and honor and reverence God. He loved God. It's hard for us to believe that Job gave his life to serve God. The reality is that's exactly what he did. He had committed himself to the service of God. He wanted to please God in how he lived and how he acted to other people. Job's heart wasn't tied to the things people saw in his life. People saw his wealth. They saw all of his possessions. They saw his great family. And they saw those as signs of success in a person's life, much like we do even today. When we see somebody whose life is free from any kind of problem, we say, God must be smiling on them with his grace. Job's life, however, was motivated by his own personal faith in God. His life had always made sense to him because of his complete and utter trust that pursuing the ideals and values of God was really the mark of true success in a person's life. Not what you accumulate, but how you live your life. Go back briefly in your minds with me to chapter 1, where this whole scenario of Job and his suffering and pain gets set up by God. Not some secret sin in Job's life, or not some trick of the devil where he initiated God to have an exchange with him. In a bizarre conversation between God and Satan, God suggested a test that he knew would prove the faithfulness of his servant. His servant that he considered blameless and upright. You see, God knew the heart of Job. And if we're ever going to understand some of the comments he makes later in the book, in particular in the section we're looking at now, you have to understand that. This wasn't about some sin in Job's life. This wasn't about making him something he wasn't. This was about God setting up a scenario that Job knew nothing about. Job loved and was bound to God for the sake of his faith. And all the good things he had acquired in his life were not what was most important to him. God was most important to Job. In chapter 1 it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason?'" You see, Satan believed that no one could be faithful and loyal to God for the sake of simply loving God supremely. That the kind of loyalty that Job exhibited toward God was impossible. Satan saw Job's faith as something that was based on what he believed God would do for him or what God brought to his life. Satan saw Job's life as a life of privilege and charm. He was wealthy. He had the respect of his community. He had a large, healthy family. Everything he touched seemed to turn to gold. So Satan surmised that if those things are all stripped away from Job, then he will abandon his loyalty. He'll abandon his commitment to God. We'll see what faith looks like if everything is taken away. But Job proved to be the ultimate spoiler in Satan's definition of a servant. Because when Job lost everything, he made some unbelievable declarations like, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all his losses, Job never sinned or charged God with wrongdoing. In this book, Job stands to me as an iconic example of what a servant is and how a true servant acts when life bombards them with suffering and pain. Is our first response when speaking to the times of suffering that come into our lives, is our first response to say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, I will bless him anyway"? I don't think so. Get real. You're just like me. We start whining immediately. When God allows extreme and inexplicable suffering to interrupt the flow of our lives, this record of Job in the book teaches us that God has a desire to deliver us from a trivialization of God. He wants to help us get rid of selfish ambitions, to always have our needs met, our prayers answered, our comforts restored. No matter what, God, put it all back in place. Think about how you pray. Think about what drives you to pray. What Job has taught me in this study is that faith demands that we love and worship God simply because we love and worship God. Not for what God can give us, but for who God is to us. The real character of our faith, and whether we have true faith or not, is seen in how we react to deserved as well as undeserved suffering and hardship. The test of faith is when we are tested, when we go through difficulty. We, much like Job's friends, struggle to find good explanations as to why we suffer. So far in the book of Job, we've confronted two good explanations as to why suffering comes into the lives of servants and followers of God. The first one, the one which seemed obvious to Job's friends, is the issue of sin, which we allow to interrupt our relationship with God. Sin always has consequences, and often those consequences are destructive in our lives. God has promised to always forgive us of sins we commit, but he doesn't promise to alleviate the consequences that sin may cause us to endure. The second has to do with growing us in our faith. Often the struggle that comes from suffering and difficulty in our lives, we see it as a tool that God is using to make us stronger and more disciplined and to give us more resolve as a follower or servant of God. But neither of those two explanations directly applies to Job's situation. In the beginning of the book, Job painstakingly makes the case that his suffering and pain was not the result of sin in his life that he had committed. In fact, it clears up that issue resoundingly when God himself says that Job was a blameless and upright man. He was one who always turned away from evil. Now understand, when I say that, I'm not saying to you that Job was a perfect man or that he had never sinned in his life. The Bible clearly teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Sin, in fact, was introduced to the world in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve deliberately defied the instruction of God and chose instead to act on the temptation that Satan had offered them. So it was through them that sin was introduced and passed on to all humanity. So when we are born into a sinful world environment, and we're born with a sin nature that willingly seeks to lead us into sin. And the only way our sin problem can be forgiven was through the sacrifice of Jesus. When he died, he took on the sins of the world and offered forgiveness and the opportunity to be transformed or internally changed. And he offers that to everyone who believes in him. Now, having said that, the book of Job tells us straight up that Job's suffering and pain did not come as a result of some specific sin in his life. But God set up a test to prove the faithfulness of Job, his servant, because he knew Job's heart so well, and he knew that Job loved God because he loved God. That second explanation, that suffering is used to help us grow in to become more mature as followers and servants, that doesn't really fit with Job's life story here either. Because he's presented as a man who was considered blameless and upright in the way he lived his life and the way he acted toward God and other people. In fact, the picture that the book paints is that God chose his most choice servant. He found Job to be a man of purity and virtue. He found him to be one who reflects the values and ideals that God appreciated and expected from all of his followers. God chose Job because of the maturity of his faith. Not necessarily to make him more mature in his faith. So we have to conclude that Job's suffering, and sometimes suffering in general, has explanations that we will not find answers for. Job often voices his frustrations with God about not giving him answers for the things he's had to endure. And Job's example tells us that pain drives us to desperation, but our desperation does not change the mind or the actions of God. He is not obligated to respond to our impatient attempts to get explanations for why we suffer. Perhaps the explanations that are harder for us to accept and come to grips with are the ones like that of Job, because the answers to our suffering usually don't come in a neatly wrapped package. You may be here this morning in the midst of it. We may know nothing about it. There may not be an answer from God for your suffering. Could it be that God wants us to know, as he wanted Job to know, that the pain and losses and troubles that interrupt our lives have nothing to do with some particular sin in our lives, and they may not be related to some area that God is trying to grow us in so that our faith becomes more mature? Perhaps we have to accept the reality that suffering comes because it comes. We live in a fallen world where evil is present. And because we live here, there are times when our lives intersect with bad stuff. What I'm learning as I work my way through this book is that Job's suffering was designed and ordered, I believe, to elevate and secure his commitment to God, to make him even more sure of God's faithfulness and trustworthiness. His suffering and pain may have had the intention of solidifying his love and reverence for God. All the losses, all the painful bouts with suffering, puts Job in a position where he learns to hold on to God for God's sake. He learns that God is the only one he can turn to. He is the only one who can give him strength in this time. The circumstances that Job endured taught him that the only thing he had to gain was a more intense and a deeper relationship with God. In the section we're currently looking at, he's in the process, I think, of realizing this. But it won't be until around chapter 42 that he's able to acknowledge that his trials have really been about God all along. Job's actions make me question myself and wonder if the love I profess for God is really all about him, or is it more about me? Do I profess faith in God because I think he will bring blessings into my life? Or do I profess faith that's all about the supremacy and the greatness of God? Do I love God because he is sovereign, because he is holy, because he is righteous? And the way he acts and the way he ministers and the way he deals with us comes from that point of view, comes from his sovereign point of view. Let's rejoin Job now as he continues to speak out to God and plead his case. I'm going to ask you to stand as I read a passage for today from Job 13. We ask you to stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Verse 20 says, "Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten the driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." You may be seated. As Job continues here, he is reacting to Zophar, his friend's words from chapter 11. But in essence, all of his detractors have been silenced for the time being. And Job is allowed to speak freely and openly to God. In this part of the text, Job asks God for two specific things. First, he says, he asks God to remove the effects of his miserable suffering. He's pleading for a time of respite. He wants a little bit of rest. He longs for even a brief glimpse of relief and an easement of his pain. You see, the experience of Job's pain has been paralyzing for him. He's weakened by the toll it's taken on his life and his physical being. He's been battling this suffering for a long time. And now he asks God for relief, even if it's just a temporary pause. You see, as we go through this book, it's easy for us to overlook the extent of Job's losses. But it wasn't easy for him or his wife. I think he's still battling the pain of losing his children, not to mention the hopes and dreams he had imagined for their futures, the grandchildren he will not get to have and enjoy. That kind of pain, that kind of loss, it's life-altering, it's paralyzing. One of the hardest parts of coming to grips with the recent shootings that took place throughout our country are the heart-wrenching stories that we find out now of people whose lives have been cut short from living out their dreams. For instance, there is the story from El Paso of a young couple who that morning were going to Walmart to get school supplies and party decorations. They dropped their oldest child off at dance and then took the baby with them into Walmart. As a result of the shooting, both mom and dad were killed, saving their baby. Can you imagine what their families are trying to wrap their minds around today? Their dreams, their hopes, all the ambitions they had for their young family, they're gone. And now a new normal has emerged for those children. As students of the Bible, be careful. Sometimes we find it difficult to see the Bible as anything other than academic. And the overall content of a passage we find intriguing and we find answers to some of our questions. But take time to break it down into details and look at the personal pieces that were involved. That's what I'm asking you to do this morning. In all the losses that Job and his wife experienced, to me the worst was the loss of their children. We've read the end of the story. We know how the book of Job ends. We know that he's restored and his things come back to him. But not these 10 kids. They're dead. That pain will always be part of he and his wife's life. Identify with Job and the toll his grief has taken on his life. Imagine the painful emotional price he's paid. Imagine that sense of helplessness he's felt knowing that he and his wife no longer will ever be able to parent those children again. The death of his kids was final. There's no coming back from that loss. Those three friends of Job who came, they seem to have lost their ability to empathize with him even in the death of his kids. Is it any wonder that Job accused them of being miserable counselors and miserable physicians? You brought me no comfort. You've made things worse. The pain of their accusations about his life and the sin he must be hiding in his life, they would have been beyond devastating to him. He was angered by their suggestions that he was to blame for these horrific losses. And in his anger, Job leaves the reader with the startling conclusion that God still must be trusted to render fair judgments, even and especially when we don't understand. He seems to have enlisted the resolve that God is still God and is the only one who deserves to be worshiped. He's the only one who deserves our service, no matter what trials we have to deal with. As I said last Sunday, Job seemed to have come to the conclusion that he had but one God to turn to. And in these verses, he comes across with words that sound harsh and critical. Job was voicing his reality to God. He was being honest and transparent. And he longed for the grace that would once again wrap itself around him. He shows us the nature of what true faith looks like, believing and trusting God when we're devastated and broken. We have to look at our own lives here. and ask ourselves if the faith we profess bears any resemblance to that of Job. We walk away from our faith over trivial things. We abandon the grace that God has provided for us through the death of Jesus over the most menial attractions. We can't find room in our lives for worship. Why? Because our schedules are too busy? Our careers have to be built? People in the church have disappointed me? They let me down? Because our hobbies, our sports, our recreational needs must be cared for, even if that means abandoning God as the priority that orders our lives. Job's view of God needs to wake us up to the reality of repenting and desiring a deeper renewal of our faith in Him. Job lost not only his kids, he lost everything that his wealth and status had provided for him. So he cries out to God that God will once again restore him. Not restore his stuff, but restore him to a place of favor in God's kingdom. It's as if Job suddenly comes to the realization, as we see in 23 to 27, that at the root of all human suffering, ultimately, the root of that suffering is sin. Violation of God's instruction and God's ideals. He believed his sin had been covered by the sacrifices he had made throughout his life. He believed himself to be a blameless believer. So he doesn't understand what's going on now, and he wonders, is God still holding my sin against me? Verse 23, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. Cries out for God to make him accountable and responsible. He's ready to settle his record with God. He wants more than anything to be right with God, whatever that takes. And he wants to feel unshackled from the burden of sin and shame and regret, and to feel free and open and honest in his relationship with God. God, I want to know you. Restore that relationship. Satan believed over in chapter 1 that Job was going to be an easy person to break. If Job loses everything that matters to him, he'll curse God and walk away from his faith. This will be an easy fix. I will prove to the Almighty how loyal his servants could be. But it didn't happen that way. Job is still battling. He's still struggling. He's still striving to have God's approval and restoration because he loves God more than anything else in his life. He loved God, which is exactly what God wants from you and me. He wants us to know that we love him supremely and that our faith rests in that fact. God was truth for Job. God was a deliverer for Job. God was a sustainer for Job. God was eternal and without borders. God was the source of life and grace and mercy for him. Is God all of those things for you? I couldn't help but think when I was writing this sermon about Job wanting to feel unburdened and unshackled, and about how he wanted to feel the freedom of knowing God and how he wanted to know God's love and forgiveness and acceptance more and more and deeper and deeper. I believe what Job was crying out for in today's study, every human being cries out for. But sometimes you may not know that. Perhaps you are here today crying out from a place of suffering and turmoil and trials, but you don't realize that you need God. What you're really crying out for is to have that void in your life filled by a personal relationship with the living God. It's God's mercy and His grace and His forgiveness that can give you the freedom to start fresh. When Jesus gave Himself to the assignment of the cross, He did that for you and He did that for me so that we could come to know the kind of peace and fellowship that Job longs for here. Listen to these words from the New Testament book of 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our faith rests in the authority and person and character and nature of Almighty God. It's not about what we do. It's not about the things we collect. It's not about the good works we have performed. And hopefully one day we'll exchange them to God and say, but God, look at this and look at this and look at this. It's always been about God. Today we, much like Job, need a confrontation with God. If you're here this morning and you have doubts about where your faith is, the first place you take that is to God himself. Boldly come to God. We all need to be challenged as to where we stand on the issue of personal faith. Do you trust and love God because he's God? Or do you confess a love for him that's based on what he hopefully will give you or bring to your life? Today you can change that. Surrender yourself to the power of a Savior who has told us by his actions that he loves us, that he can forgive us, and that he accepts sinners like you and me into the kingdom of God. This week we lost one of our members. And at his funeral, I was saying, when God came into Harold's life, he brought about an eternal deal. God sealed the deal for Harold. Harold had ups and downs in his life, and he had struggles and pain and stuff in his life, and he suffered a lot in his life. But he did not stray from the reality that God had accepted him. I believe there are people in this room that need to know that. You need to surrender to his authority. Put your life in his hands. And trust that he will forgive you and accept you and give you a place in his kingdom. That's great news, isn't it? That's great news. As I have been doing these sermons through Job, some days I get so depressed. You know, try spending half your week with Job. Good grief. And some of you are so kind and you want to bring me all these books about Job. Don't bring me no more books. It's bad enough reading the Bible. Good grief. My life looks so trivial compared to what he went through. But what he learned. I hope one day I will learn that my love for God will be as pure and genuine as his. Stand with me for prayer. Hear our prayer this morning, Father. Hear us as we confess our sins and rely on your faithfulness to rescue us. Hear us, God, as we beg you to protect us, to keep us strong, to keep us safe, to keep us secure. Wrap us, God, in that wonderful grace that insulates us from ourselves and from this evil world we live in. And give us love for you that is pure. God, I pray this morning that you would help us have a confrontation with you. That you would take us in your arms and show us how to trust you, even when we don't get explanations to our problems. You are God, and beside you there is no other place we can go. You are a mighty God and our best friend. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. Let's sing.